So let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, settle our hearts and our minds this morning. Lord, clear away the anxieties, the cares of this world. Clear away the distractions, Lord, that can and do prevent us from seeing your glory, from seeing your mighty hand work among us. For that is our desire, Lord. Our desire is not just to just learn more information, as we say up here constantly. It's not just to learn more information, but it really is transformation. It's transformation of our hearts, our minds, our souls, our very lives, more to the image of Christ, so that we might truly glorify you and honor you in all things. So please, dear God, work in our midst, work in our lives. Help us to truly see your glory this morning, to see your majesty this morning. And so that in doing so, we might be transformed from one degree of glory to the next, conformed to the image of Christ. And so glorify and magnify your name. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. So given the news, we're going to be covering four attributes. That's right, we're tying out the series. This is the last message in the series. We're covering four. We're covering the goodness, the faithfulness or truthfulness of God, the omnipotence and wisdom of God, those four. And given that we are covering four, I'm nowhere near going to cover all the scripture verses. And I'm not going to repeat myself over and over again saying I'm not covering all the scripture verses. You know now. I'm going to go over just a handful. And this is a good reminder for you that this was never meant to be an end of itself. This is a means to an end. This is a springboard for you to dive deep into the attributes and character of our holy, holy God. Because that is ultimately what we're created for. We are created to know God, to enjoy God, to fellowship and commune with God, ultimately for the glory of God, so that His name is praised in our lives, both now and eternity. So my goal up here today is really just to give you a basic understanding of each attribute, and to go over some scriptures for each attribute. Not to cover everything, but to hopefully, again, be that springboard for your sanctification to the glory of God. So in doing so, we're going to do something different today. This is going to be more like a presentation on systematic theology. Before, I've been doing an exposition of Scripture and then kind of jumping in deeper into the attribute itself. Today, given the brevity of time to cover four attributes, I'm going to begin with the definition of the attribute. And then after that, I'm going to show you how that attribute is truly derived from the Scriptures. So this is going to be definitely different than in times past. And so we're going to begin with the goodness of God, that God is good. And with that, I'm going to begin with a definition from a 17th century Puritan named Thomas Merton. It's a long definition, but it is, no pun intended, it's a very good definition. God is originally good, good of himself, which nothing else is, for all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. God is essentially good. Not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is a superadded quality. God is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop. But in God there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. God is eternally and unchangeably good. And the fact that God is good is seen throughout the Scriptures. Psalm 135, verse 3 says, "Praise Yahweh, for Yahweh is good. Sing to His name, for it is pleasant." Psalm 119, verse 68, speaking of Yahweh, you are good and do good. And the fact that God is really the only true source of goodness. In Mark 10:18, that very familiar passage, when Jesus is speaking to the rich young ruler, he tells him that there is no one good but God, an absolute truth. But we see that God's goodness is seen over all His creation. We learned when we talked about God's sufficiency, that He carries the entire universe and provides for the entire universe out of sufficiency, and really out of the sufficiency of His goodness. As we heard earlier from Psalm 145, verse 9, Yahweh is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. But God is especially good to His children, to those whom He has adopted into His family. Nahum, in prophesying of God's wrath and vengeance against God's adversaries, God reminds His people in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. He says, Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. And when we hear that God is good, we might be tempted to think primarily of God's goodness in terms of His moral goodness. That is, everything that God does is morally good and pure. And that is, of course, absolutely true. We cannot doubt that everything that God is, everything that God does in all His ways is good. You can and should absolutely define God in that sense. But what's really interesting is that when you really study the goodness of God, you know what the predominant view of God's goodness is? It's not in terms of moral goodness, but it's in terms of kindness and benevolence, even favor. You know, me personally, if any of you know me, you know I love Pastor, or he's not technically a pastor, but Brother Paul Washer. I've listened to many sermons, and I really commend you to him. He's been used to save many, and I just love him. I think God is using him mightily. But when he says, and this is not by any means to say that he's wrong at all, when he says that the most terrifying truth in all of Scripture is the goodness of God, what he's referring to is really the moral goodness, the moral purity of God, because God cannot behold, you know, evil. He's going to have to punish it. But really, when you study Scripture, Scripture doesn't present God's goodness as the most terrifying truth in all of Scripture. And the reason why I quote so many people, and sometimes I critique some people up here, is that because I'm trying to teach you all to be Bereans. That when a pastor, even if it's someone that you love and respect, if they say something that you believe is true, always, always test it with Scripture. And when it comes to the goodness of God, please don't view it as the most terrifying truth in Scripture. View it as the most blessed truth in Scripture. Because when you study it, it refers to God's kindness and benevolence over all, and especially for His people. When we say God is good, that is good news for us. And I encourage you to study for yourself, but I have a number of passages myself to show this point. In fact, again, as I said, most of the Scriptures speak of God's goodness in terms of His benevolence and kindness. And this phrase, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love," or "loving kindness," depending on your translation, "endures forever." That's in multiple places. Psalm 107, verse 1, Psalm 118, verse 1, among many others. God's goodness is connected to His steadfast love, His loving kindness. And of course, the psalmist says in Psalm 34, verse 8, he says, "Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Peter encourages the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, you have drunk deeply of His loving kindness, of His grace and His mercy, of His goodness. In fact, when you study systematic theologians, that's how they present the goodness of God. In fact, they oftentimes refer to the goodness of God as an umbrella. And underneath that umbrella, you have mercy, you have grace. And yes, they actually sometimes include the love of God. They have His patience. That's how some of them present it. Because when you study the scriptures, the goodness of God is indeed amazing, glorious news for us. And just another, just a couple more scriptures. The goodness of God is often actually contrasted with harm or disaster. Jeremiah 21:10, when Yahweh is speaking of Jerusalem, He says, "For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good." It's not for good for that city. It's actually a bad thing, declares Yahweh. "It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire." Also, Zechariah 8, verses 14 through 15, again speaking to His people, He says, "For thus says Yahweh of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says Yahweh of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. Fear not, for God is good to His people, and He has purposed to do good for them." And there are many more passages that speak this way about the goodness, the benevolence, and the kindness of God. Please don't be terrified of the goodness of God in this respect, for He loves you, His people. And that's what we mean when we speak about Romans 8:28, right? When Paul says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for what? For good, for those who are called according to His purpose." For your good, for your benefit, because He has shown you favor through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we can trust in the goodness and grace of God, the mercy of God, everything that is connected to the goodness of God. Why? Because He is faithful. This is our second attribute. God is faithful to His people in His goodness. God is faithful and true. And this is one that when you study, you will see some theologians combine the two. Let me begin this way. You will see some theologians separate the two. They might cover faithfulness and truthfulness all under the same section. Or sometimes they will just combine them all. Regardless, they are very closely related. You won't see any theologian that absolutely separates them. And why is that? Because when you study faithfulness or truthfulness as it relates to God, they are seen really as one. They are seen as one. And so when Dr. Wayne Grudem keeps it in the same section, he gives two different definitions, but we can really see these combined. So in relationship to the truthfulness of God, Wayne Grudem says that he is the true God, and that all knowledge and words are both true and the final standard of truth. And in faithfulness, he defines it as, God will always do what He has said and fulfill what He has promised. When it comes to these, I'm going to tackle these as one because that's my preference. And it is a preference, obviously. You can do a distinction if you want. But here's the way I would, taking those two definitions together, and I believe this is what Scripture presents. When we talk about the faithfulness of God, we're saying that God Himself is true. What He has spoken is true. And He will always faithfully act according to Himself and His Word, which He has spoken, including His covenants, promises, and judgments. In short, the way to look at the truthfulness and faithfulness of God is that if He is true, then if He says something regarding, let's say, the creation of the universe, 6 days, or if He says that He will do something in the future, you can look at either of those two statements as absolutely true, whether it's in history or something that He will act upon. In fact, it is most sure and most faithful than saying that Texas will not fall into the Gulf of Mexico tonight. It's more likely that Texas will fall into the Gulf of Mexico tonight than God will break even a single promise, a single truth that He has spoken. Why? Because He Himself is faithful. He Himself is truth. And this is why if you take different translations, take, for example, Psalm 108, verse 4. If you read the ESV, it says, "For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." Now, if you have a New American Standard, you just read, "For your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies." Because in that Hebrew word, both truth and faithfulness, they may have a distinction in our English language, but that Hebrew word has both concepts tied together. And it makes sense, right? You don't say someone is true not if they don't act on what they say. You don't say someone is faithful if they speak lies. They go hand in hand. They're absolutely linked together. And you can see that again throughout the Psalms and throughout the Scriptures as well. And both of those, of course, are tied up with Yahweh. You know, Deuteronomy 32:4, verse that I covered on the justice of God. In the ESV, it says, "The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice." A God of faithfulness. And of course, if you have a New King James Version, it says a God of truth. "And without iniquity, just and upright is He." And Psalm 100 verse 5 tells us, "For Yahweh is good, His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations." Again, the fact that God is truth, that God is truth, that God is true, God is faithful throughout the Scriptures. This is why when Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, when He said that "I am the way and the truth and the life," when He said that "I am the truth," we recognize that He is making a divine claim, a claim to be God. That's because only God could claim to be true. Only God could claim to be inherently faithful. None of us. We can't even fall up to our own standards of truthfulness a lot of times. But yet God Himself is the very standard, is the very essence of truth. In fact, we measure all reality of truth to God and what He has spoken in His Word. And of course, we know Hebrews 6 verse 18 tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. And that, again, that's about anything. And not only is it impossible for God to lie, but He would have to deny Himself. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. He says, if we are faithless, and when he says this word faithless, he's not talking about believers, he's talking about unbelievers. If we do not have true saving faith, if we are unbelievers, that's what he's saying. It says, He, Yahweh, God remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. That is, He will faithfully judge them in righteousness and show that they are found condemned in their sins and pretty much worthy of eternal punishment. He cannot deny himself. He is faithful and true to his own self. Every attribute we've gone over, his holiness, his justice, everything about himself. And if this sounds familiar, it's because it's connected to the fact that God is immutable, that he never changes. That once he speaks something, he says something, that's it. He has said it, he has spoken, and he is the standard of what he has spoken. We cannot judge it by our own standards of truth. God has his own standard of truth and faithfulness. And he cannot deny himself. But again, this is great news for us if we are in Christ. Now, if you are outside of Christ, this is why the plea for you is to repent and put your faith in Christ, as what has been said up here over and over again. Because God is faithful. He will judge you based off your own life. And guess what your life is filled with? It's filled with sin. The wages of sin. Every day in your life, you've been accruing these wages of sin, and it's leading to death. And it's going to ultimately be eternal death in hell, separate from the blessings and the goodness of God that you're enjoying here on earth. This is, of course, we know why he sent his own son to live the life that we could never live. To live a life of perfect righteousness and to die on the cross to bear our sin and the punishment, the wrath of God. He does not compromise his justice. We've learned this up here. And we're going to celebrate it at the Lord's table. How he did not compromise his justice. How the just wrath of God was poured out upon his son, Jesus Christ, on behalf of all those who put their faith and trust in him. And he rose again on the third day, vindicating his work, and he is at the right hand of the Father, mediating on behalf of his people. So that if you put your faith on him, your sins are placed on Jesus. Jesus' righteousness is counted to your account, and you are seen as perfectly righteous because of Christ. Because your life is sinful in of itself. Your life is found wanting of the perfect justice and holiness of God. And so God will be faithful to condemn you to an eternity in hell because he cannot deny himself. But if you put your faith in him, it says, as we know, 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? He's faithful. He's faithful because he can't deny himself. If we confess our sins and believe in him, he would deny himself if he did not receive you. He has to receive you because he has bound himself to his word. He has bound himself to his faithfulness. If you put your faith in him, he will receive you. He will be faithful and perfectly just to forgive all your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is what's glorious about the attributes of God, is that it becomes ultimately about God. God, not just in condemnation, but in justification and forgiveness of sins. And once you do that, listen also in regards to his faithfulness. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. All the promises of God find our yes in Christ. He is the truth. He receives all who repent, put their faith in him. He counts you perfectly righteous. And he has bound himself to that, if you would just believe this morning. And if you have believed, we just got through seeing great is thy faithfulness. This, along with every other truth about God, should really be a great meditation. We talked about the love of God. How often have you been meditating on the love of God over the last month since we talked about it? I hope now you have more ammunition, more truth. The goodness of God, the faithfulness of God. For he is indeed faithful to his people. And that's every promise you can think of. The promises of adoption. The promises of eternal life. What glorious study is the promises of God. The promise of sanctification. The promise that He will uphold you and keep you. The promise of glory. An eternal weight of glory. An eternal inheritance. God is faithful. It's not our faithfulness. It's not our goodness. It's not our love. You realize that faith is looking outside of yourself? It's not navel gazing. Faith is not looking within. Faith is looking without. It is saying that I have nothing in myself to save me, to strengthen me. I have nothing in myself to empower me. I look to the faithful, good, loving God who is faithful to me. Ultimately, it's about God's faithfulness, not mine. And I just don't feel it. I just don't know if God can give me the strength. I mean, think about that. This is why we come to our next attribute. God is omnipotent. If God is faithful and we're really concerned about ourselves, are we really trusting and believing in God? He has proved Himself over and over to us. And the fact that God is omnipotent, our third attribute, should really encourage us. Omni and omnipotent comes from the Latin word omni. It means all. Potent, the latter part, comes from the Latin word potens, which means powerful. Omnipotence means that God is all powerful. So He has the power and the strength. He is able, but I don't want to get too far ahead of myself right now. In terms of the definition, I got it from a systematic theologian who lived in the late 1900s. He died a number of years ago, named Robert Raymond, but he had an excellent definition on the omnipotence of God. He says God has the power to do everything that He is determined that He will do. He has the power to do everything that He is determined He will do. And even the power to do that which is non-contradictory, which He does not will to do. Let's break that down, because that's an excellent definition. First off, in terms of God's power, let's begin in Job. As we know, Job went through a very difficult time and had very difficult friends that he had to deal with. And just for the sake of time, after he really comes into the presence of God, and he's humbled, he's rebuked and corrected by God, by Yahweh, Job responds this way. He says, I know that you can do all things. I know that you can. That's what it sounds like. This is not complex. Job recognizes that God can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God can. He is able. He has the power to do all things. Another individual who came into the judgment of God on his arrogance but learned about God, of course, is Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon. In his arrogance, as we know, that he was humbled. He went away to eat grass like an ox, and his hair grew as long as an eagle's feather, and he had nails like a bird's claw. He went through some incredible humiliation. And after he truly humbled himself, listen to what he said just in verse 35, Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar said. He said, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And listen, and He, speaking of Yahweh, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to Him, what have you done? None. No one can stay His hand. If God chooses to act, you can't tell Him no. He has the power, the authority to do such things. As we know in Hebrews 1:3, that He upholds the universe, the entire universe, by the word of His power. And Ephesians 1:11 tells us that He works all things according to the counsel of His will. In Matthew 19, after Jesus said that it was easier to go through the eye of a needle, I'm sorry, that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, the disciples responded, you know, then who can be saved? And the Lord replied in verse 26, with man this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And of course, in Genesis 18, when Sarah laughed at having a child in her old age, God responded, is anything too hard for the Lord? So Scripture presents God as all-powerful, as omnipotent. But the reason why I liked, and I like Robert Raymond's definition, is because he clarifies that He has the power to do everything He has determined He will do. And that He has the power to do anything else that is non-contradictory. What do I mean by that? God has a plan that He, before He created the heavens and the earth, He decreed all things. And He is working all things after the counsel of His will. So He has the power to do all things, but He has determined to only do certain things. So yes, He has the power to turn all the lakes in Texas into Gatorade. He has the power to destroy, you know, a billion galaxies this very moment. Yeah, He has that power. But has He determined to do so? Not that I'm aware of. And so this is why this is important to understand, because you have skeptics, cynics. When you say that He is omnipotent and that God is good and that He is faithful, well, then why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't God do that? Can your God do this? Well, first off, again, God doesn't do things based off the counsel of our will. He doesn't do it based off our wisdom, what we think is best. That's what we're going to get through next, right? That God is most wise. Because guess what? We're not most wise. We act foolishly, don't we? We act sinfully. I am so thankful God just doesn't do everything according to your whims and wishes. According to my whims and wishes, I think we'd all be in a lot of trouble. I'm glad He works all things according to the counsel of His will, His perfect wisdom. And in terms of non-contradictory stuff, we've already talked about this. When we say that God is all-powerful, that doesn't mean He can lie. He cannot lie. He cannot deny Himself. He cannot cease to be God. We've learned this. We learned this in when we went over God's immutability. He cannot cease to be Himself in any sense. He will always be true. He will always be holy. He will always be righteous. So that's what we mean by non-contradictory things. I remember in high school and even junior high hearing fools saying, well, if God is all-powerful, then can He make another God? Have you ever heard that such foolishness? Such stupidity? If God is all-powerful, you completely misunderstand the omnipotence of God if that's your thinking. And it's blasphemous if you think that way. Because God has given us His Word. He's given us a testimony of Himself that we should have faith and believe in. Because He is God. We are His creatures. We are not the Creator. But God is who He says He is, and He has the power to do all that He has planned, all He has determined to do so. And as His people, this should give us great comfort, because there are passages such as Ephesians 3:20 that tells us that God is all, that in essence tells us that God is always able. And that word able in Ephesians 3:20 comes from the Greek word dunamis. It's where we get our modern day word for dynamite. God is able. That word means that he has the inherent power to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. See, we have such a limited, I mean, it's compared to God, this is an understatement. We have such a limited view of reality, of life. Yes, I have 8 children. So trust me, I see in that limited view so often. And we have that limited view that we get caught up in that. But God is sovereign, and he knows so much better than what we can ask or think. And he has the ability, the infinite power, to grant us what is best for us. More than we can even imagine. And boy, looking at my life, I thank God that he didn't grant me so much of what I asked for. He knew what was best. And not only that, he is able to keep me. Jude 24, now to him who is able, dunamis, now to him who pretty much has the power to keep you from stumbling. Praise God, I stumble in different ways so often, but he has the power to keep me from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. God has the power, and that power is working for you. That's what we read earlier, right? For God works all things together for good. With his power, he's working together for good. You, dear children of God. And this is how you should look at his power. That nothing can separate you from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus. For God is all powerful. As John 10, as we know, Jesus said that no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. He's too powerful for you. Thank God. He's too powerful for me. Thank God. He is all powerful. There is one passage I wanted to read related to this. It's in Isaiah 40, verse 26. He says, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. There's not one single star, not one single galaxy, not one single comet that's meant to be there. Nothing that he has set in this universe, not one is missing, that he has purposed to be there. And then he goes on, he connects that to this in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, from Yahweh? My right is disregarded by my God? And I stop right there because I know I feel that way. I get weary. Oh, I get weary. I know you do too. You feel tired, you worn out. Difficult days, trials, tribulations, I'm there with you. And sometimes we may not say this, but we think our way is hidden from the Yahweh. We think maybe that we're disregarded by my God, our God. But listen to what he says. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I think that's really the issue for many of us, is waiting on the Lord. Waiting on him in prayer. Not in impatience, not because I don't have it in my time, but waiting on the all-powerful God in every situation for strength, for renewal. That's really what he wants us to do. Because we have to trust in this next attribute right here, the wisdom of God. God is all wise. He is the most wise God. And I really like the definition here from Louis Burkhoff, another 20th century theologian, way he defines wisdom, the wisdom of God. He defines it as the perfection of God, whereby he applies his knowledge to the attainment of his ends in a way which glorifies him the most. This really speaks to the essence of wisdom. Let me try to distill that in plain language. What in essence he is saying, very simply is that God works all things for his glory. And in doing so, he works it all for his good, and that's wisdom. Everything that God does for your good and his glory is wisdom. Everything. That's the most wise course God could take. If he took any other course, it would be an utter, complete disaster. But wisdom is the fact that God is working all things for his glory and, of course, our good. That is wisdom. He's working all history unto his ends, his glory. And the fact that God is wise is, of course, seen throughout the scriptures. Paul tells us in Romans 16:27, he describes God as the only wise God. Job speaks of God twice in this manner. Job himself, in 9 verse 4, he says that God, Yahweh, is wise in heart. And in 12 verse 13, Job says that with God are wisdom and might. He is counsel and understanding. And of course, that great book of Romans. In Romans 1 through 11, which most of us here are very familiar with, when Paul lays out beautifully the great plan of salvation, beginning with the sinfulness of mankind, God's wrath against that sinfulness, and then God's provision of salvation, and then going through and speaking about election and sanctification, all those things very broadly, in 1 through 11, in contemplating and also regarding, of course, the people of Israel. In contemplating God's perfect wisdom in the plan of salvation, redemptive history, as some theologians call it, Paul breaks out in this doxology in Romans 11, 33 through 36. But I only want to read verse 33 because it goes to our attribute. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways." When he speaks about the depths of the wisdom, don't think about it like the depths of the ocean, because you can reach a bottom to that. Think infinite depths, like there's no limit to the wisdom of God. There's no plumb line you can go and find where there is a bottom to the wisdom of God. It is absolutely unfathomable to contemplate that kind of depth. And he uses very similar language in relation to Christ. Because if you are in Christ, you have access to the riches of this wisdom. This is what Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 3. Speaking of Christ, he says, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." The treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We learned in omniscience that God's knowledge, again, is without limit. So is wisdom. And again, the reason why I take us back to that first definition right now is that oftentimes, if you study wisdom in relation to Proverbs, if you do study a proverb sometime, sometimes you hear wisdom in terms of knowledge applied. And that's absolutely true. That is an essential aspect of wisdom. It is knowledge applied. But that's why that's why this definition is so important, because it's applied to his glory. His glory. So if you are in Christ, And you are living day by day, seeking His wisdom, living according to His wisdom. You are ultimately submitted to God's perfect goodness, His love, His faithfulness and power to work all things for His glory. And that is really the essence of wisdom. It is without limit. It is without imperfection. It's completely perfect. And if you are in Christ, you have access to this wisdom. In fact, as we know, James 1:5 tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So when we ask for wisdom, we don't project our wisdom. I think that's really key. I think oftentimes we project our own wisdom upon God, what we think is best. But we ask for wisdom from God. And so, of course, we have to be in His Word if we really, truly expect wisdom. Psalm 19, verse 7 tells us, the law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. In Proverbs 2, verse 6 tells us, for Yahweh gives wisdom from His mouth. Speaking of Yahweh, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. This is the only sure word that we have from the mouth of God today. It's not what you think is in your head sometimes or in your heart. It's not what you think that your heart tells you. There's a proverb that says, he who listens to his own heart is stupid or foolish. I'm not making that up. But whatever comes from Yahweh's mouth, this is what we have from Yahweh. If we are in His Word, studying and learning His Word, we gain wisdom. That's what Psalm 19:7 tells us. And so if we want to really gain wisdom for our lives, we are in His Word, and we are submitting to His wisdom in our daily providential events that we encounter. We accept the wisdom of God that He is working all things together for the good, for His glory. And so, in closing, I know that is fast, but again, I really encourage you to dive deeper. I appreciate the fact that I know brothers have been doing a study on these attributes outside of these messages. But if you're not a part of those, I encourage you to dive deep into this. For your own soul, for your own benefit, because you have been created to glorify God. You don't have to go to Barnes & Noble's and get a self-help book or find a book on your purpose for your life. The Scripture has shown you what your purpose in life is. That's to glorify Him. It's to magnify Him. It's to exalt Him all your days. And ultimately, that's what your purpose in life is for eternity. To sing praises around the throne with the angels and the other saints, singing, worthy, worthy, worthy is Lamb who was slain, to receive glory, power, dominion, and might. And so please, as I close, continue. Use this as a springboard. Dive deep. Keep meditating. As we learned, and I enjoyed listening to Psalm 145 again. Yes, I picked it twice. Because it says so many of the truths of the attributes that we have gone over. But he speaks about meditating on the glorious splendor of the majesty of God in Psalm 145. And that's what I want you to do. I want you to meditate on the glorious splendor, the majesty of God. To know Him, to enjoy Him, to glorify Him in His Son Jesus. Let us pray. Oh, glorious Heavenly Father, You are indeed worthy of all our praise, all our devotion, all that we are. Oh, Lord, help us just to put our trust in You, in Your goodness, in Your faithfulness, in Your power, in Your wisdom, in Your love, in all that You are. And please, oh Lord, let us not be navel gazers. Let us not just try to look within. Let us look without, putting our faith in You. in your dear Son, Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and rose again on our behalf, and who reigns and rules both now and forever. Please, O Lord, be glorified, exalted in our midst, I pray. Show us your glory, but ultimately not just for ourselves, but for your glory, so that we might reflect it, reflect your glory in all our lives. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.